You have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15, and verses 50 through 58. And I'll be reading from the ESV. Today is January 7th, which means that some of you have been hard at work on those New Year's resolutions. If you made it past day two or day three, it's been a full week. How's it been going? Perhaps you joined a health club. Maybe you start the day now with a bowl of oatmeal in hopes that you will lower your cholesterol score. Many of our resolutions have to do with one's body, with the proper maintenance and care of one's body. We think a lot about our bodies, what they look like, what they ought to look like, and what they will look like in the future. Here in this text before us, the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of what our bodies will be one day. And it's glorious. I'm going to talk tonight about how that ought to shape our present existence. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is a verse that's often misunderstood ever since as early as the second century. This is a verse that's been taken to mean precisely what Paul would never say, and that's that the body is something to be escaped, that the body itself cannot inherit the age to come, or that the only thing that really matters is the soul, that somehow we have to escape our physical bodies in order to enter into the heavenly kingdom. But, you know, that doesn't really make any sense with the second half of the verse, where Paul elaborates what he's talking about is that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And it doesn't make sense with Paul's normal usage of the term flesh. Ordinarily, Paul does not use the word flesh to refer to the body per se, but to the body as it's corrupted by sin, the body post-Adam, the body that is tainted and transitory and weak. Paul would never say, Paul would never say that the body is something to be escaped. In fact, over in Romans 8, he would say that we look forward to our full adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our bodies. Redemption for Paul is both body and soul. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When Paul says we shall not all sleep, he's speaking about the fact that not all of Christ's people will be in the grave when he returns. There will be a generation, of course, that will be alive on the earth at that moment, and they will need to be changed as well. It's not just the folks who are dead who will need a transformation of their bodies. Even the folks who are walking around living and breathing, they themselves, too, will need to be transformed and have this imperishable body. Verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What will that be like? What will our resurrection bodies be like? I mean, the amount of speculation that's gone into thinking about the specific contours, the nature of the resurrection body, fills many volumes, of course. And often, if you look through the history of theology, you find that what various writers will say about the resurrection body really tells you more about their age than about anything Paul is saying. For example, in the 19th century, it's common to find theologians talking about the rational scientific abilities of our resurrection bodies. How we'll be able to think something and just make it happen. And we could go into great detail about the kinds of speculation that's gone on. What do we know for certain? Well, I thought it'd be good to give you a summary, a nice, succinct summary from J.I. Packer. Packer is always very good at being restrained when the subject matter is mysterious like this. He says in Concise Theology, there will be continuity between the mortal and the immortal body, as there was in Jesus' case, for it was the body in which he had died that was raised. Paul compares the relation between the resurrection body and the mortal body to the relation between a seed and the plant that grows out of it, a kind of continuity, we should note, that allows for great differences between the starting point and the end product. Also, says Paul, there will be in every case a contrast of quality. Our present bodies, like Adam's, are natural and earthly, subject to all sorts of weakness and decay until they finally perish. But our resurrection bodies, like Christ's, will be spiritual, that is, created, indwelt, and sustained by the Holy Spirit, and will belong to the eternal, imperishable, immortal, heavenly order of things. Really, all that we can say is that our resurrection bodies will be the same, but different. You think about Jesus' body. You read John 20 and John 21, and when that scene of the breakfast on the beach, when the disciples see him coming, and they know it's him, they think, and they kind of want to ask him, is it you? But nobody dares to ask him because they all knew it was him. It's a really funny passage. And it gives you a sense of the fact that the body that Jesus came out of the tomb in is the same body. After all, he showed Thomas the wounds. And yet it's different. He walks through walls and he can just show up at will. So we shouldn't get too caught up in the speculation, as I have just done for a minute or two. One thing is sure, the day that we receive those bodies, it will be a day of celebration. And thus Paul's quoting of these two Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah and one from Hosea, where he celebrates death's demise. It's as though these ancient prophecies against Israel's old enemies, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, and then later Rome, all these are swept up into a much, much deeper, greater conflict that will be resolved on that day. The deeper enemies, sin and death, will have been destroyed on that day. And Paul can taunt death. Where's your victory, death? Is that all you've got? Where's your sting? Jesus has conquered you. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul pauses there in verse 56 to take a sideways look at how sin and death had functioned, how they had enslaved God's people. Of course, the introduction of sin into the world had also introduced death. Death was the consequence of sin, the painful consequence, the sting. And the second half of 56 is the more mysterious part of the verse, isn't it? The power of sin is the law. In a mysterious way, this God-given law, this good and holy and right law, actually ended up making things worse. Not because there was anything wrong with the law itself, but because sin attached itself to the law. And so Paul would elaborate on this in Romans 7 and say that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And so thus required the awesome sacrifice that we sang about just a minute ago, in which Jesus accomplishes the victory over sin and death and fulfills the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come to this text asking you that you would, by your Holy Spirit's power, sweep through this sanctuary and give us hearts that are tender towards you. Lord, if you do not visit us with your illuminating power, this will just be one more sermon, one more time sitting in church, one more activity in a busy schedule. We don't want that to happen. So, Father, we ask that you would move, that you would deliver us from carelessness, from cold hearts, from wandering minds, that you would do whatever it takes to make your word hit home with us tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, the year was 1996. It was an unbearably hot late summer day in Charleston, South Carolina. Temperatures in the 90s. I stood with the other groomsmen at the front of the sanctuary of an historic Presbyterian church in Charleston. No air conditioning, of course. And it was a beautiful wedding. One of my seminary roommates was marrying his sweetheart. And it was sort of a contest to see which groomsman would pass out first. It didn't happen, thankfully. But there we stood in our tuxedos, trying not to keel over. But actually, it didn't bother me too much because I was so relieved to be wearing the proper attire, to be wearing my tux. Because you see, the day earlier, I had been badly out of step with the dress code. I grew up in the Northwest. Things tend to be more casual in the Northwest. The Deep South is not casual. And I'd been so conscious about picking up the tux. Don't forget to get the tux. Don't forget to get the tux. That I completely overlooked the rehearsal dinner. And it dawned on me in the hotel room, oh, the rehearsal dinner is tonight in a couple of hours. What are we supposed to wear? And somebody said, well, nice clothes. Now, at this point in time, I'm a single man without the checks and balances of a wife who can tell you what nice means. So I made a quick trip to the mall and ended up with some green corduroy pants and a kind of white and green matching shirt, sort of a 70s outfit. And that evening, as I walked in the door at one of Charleston's finest restaurants, my face just went flush. Because there everybody was in their suits, their ties. Everyone had a tie. Some had tuxes on. And there I was in my green outfit. I actually think they gave me a blazer just to get me in the door. Well, here in our text, Paul speaks about our need to be clothed with the proper attire for the age to come. Our present bodies, subject to decay and corruption and sin and death, are not the right kind of attire to enter into that kingdom. We need to be transformed. We need to be made of the right stuff, so to speak, for eternal life in God's presence. Now, if you've studied the letters of Paul, which I know you have, you're familiar with the way that Paul tends to build his teaching. First, the truth of what God has done in Christ for you, what you could not do for yourself. God did it. We call that the indicative. It's a fact. It's happened. And then over to the imperative, the exhortation, the response. That's usually how Paul builds his teaching. Classic example, of course, would be a book like Ephesians, where he takes three chapters to spell out the person and the work of Christ. And then he says, I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner, dot, dot, dot. And he spells out for the next three chapters the response that he expects of people who have been called by the grace of Christ. Or Romans, where Paul unpacks for 11 chapters the glories of the work of Christ, and then says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. And then spells out in chapters 12 through 16 what the Christian life is supposed to look like. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's fascinating. Paul takes 57 verses. Of course, he didn't see them that way. That was later divided up. But 57 verses to unveil the truth. and then one line to tell us our response. That tells me that verse 58 is going to pack a real punch. What's he going to say in that one line that will sum up, that will encapsulate our response to the entire preceding section? Well, in a way, verse 58 is totally counterintuitive. Paul has just unpacked this glorious mystery about the transformation of our bodies, this glorious future that's coming to us by God's power. The whole chapter's been building toward this crescendo. You know, if this were put to music, this would soar. Chapter 15 would just soar. And we might expect that Paul would simply end with 57. 57 would have been a fitting conclusion. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or if he was going to add one more line, we might have expected him to say, "Rejoice, therefore. This is your great hope." But he doesn't say that. Or perhaps he might have been swept right up into this blissful, ecstatic, beatific vision, this contemplation of God's glory, and say, "Worthy is the Lamb," like Revelation 5. But he doesn't do that. Instead, after soaring to the highest heights, we come to 58 and we find ourselves right back on planet Earth, right back in the nitty-gritty circumstances, the messy and confusing circumstances of the church in Corinth. Paul's exhortation here takes a turn that we might not have expected. And we can be sure that any time the Bible does that, any time the Bible surprises you, then we better pay close attention. We would do well to see this as a message particularly suited for us. Do you see what Paul has done? He's drawn a direct line working backwards from our glorious future to our not-so-glorious present. In the previous 14 chapters, Paul has been urging the Corinthians to be unified, to be pure, to be holy, to run the race, to discipline their bodies, to exercise their spiritual gifts, to love one another, to grow up in the faith, to honor God in marriage or in singleness, to do all to the glory of God. In a sense, it's been one extended reflection on the proper use of one's body, both the physical body and also the metaphorical body of Christ. For 14 chapters, Paul is saying, do this with your body, don't do this with your body. He's given them a string of exhortations. And then he comes to 15, and he spells out the glorious future that's in store for those who follow his instruction, those who walk with Christ in unity and purity and holiness. He holds out this glorious future, and he says, in effect, this is what's in store for you. In other words, it's well worth your investment to heed what I've been saying to you for 14 chapters. It is worth all of the effort. Such a great reward is held out to us that we must conduct ourselves in a way that's going to prepare us to share in that reward. The idea is that we learn to use our bodies now in a way that corresponds to our bodies then, on the last day. That's how Paul reasoned earlier in the book, in chapter 6, when he said that the body belongs to the Lord, and he said the body, this is 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. In other words, because the body will be raised, that ought to shape the way you use your body right now. What you do in the body, in this present life, has eternal implications. You will one day have a resurrection body. So live now in a way that will ready you for that body, that will prepare you for that body. As usual, C.S. Lewis helps us here with an image. I think this is from Miracles, but I got it out of Touchstone magazine. He says this: "These small and perishable bodies we now have were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage them, not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing. Those greater mounts, those winged, shining, and world-shaking horses, which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables." I love that. Paul is saying here in chapter 15, in effect, I know I've been calling you to new heights for 14 chapters. I know this has not been easy stuff. I've written to you some hard things. I've called you to an arduous task here, to turn, to do a 180 from the way that some of you are living right now. He says, I know it's hard, but let me tell you where it's all headed. Let me tell you what a glorious, unspeakably joyful day it will be when you are transformed into the likeness of the man from heaven. And Paul proceeds to unveil this great mystery of the resurrection body. And then he puts the finishing touches on it in 50 to 57 and comes to this verse in 58 and says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul knows that we grow weary. We lose momentum. Sometimes our pursuit of holiness comes to a screeching halt. We encounter obstacles and difficulties and discouragements. We want to bring glory to God in everything, but isn't it the case that we find it so hard even to bring Him glory in the little things? And a holy life is comprised of little things. This is the greatest book, greatest short book on sanctification that you're ever going to be able to buy for $5. God's Way of Holiness, Horatius Bonar. Listen to this. A holy life is made up of a multitude of small things. It is the little things of the hour and not the great things of the age that fill up a life like that of Paul and John, like that of Rutherford or Brainerd or Martin. Little words, not eloquent speeches or sermons. Little deeds, not miracles, nor battles, nor one great heroic act, nor mighty martyrdom make up the true Christian life. The avoidance of little evils, little sins, little inconsistencies, little weaknesses, little follies, little indiscretions and imprudences, little foibles, little indulgences of self and of the flesh, little acts of indolence or indecision or slovenliness or cowardice, little equivocations or aberrations from integrity, little touches of shabbiness and meanness, little bits of covetousness, little exhibitions of worldliness, little indifferences to the feelings or wishes of others, little outbreaks of temper or crossness or selfishness or vanity. The avoidance of such little things as these goes far to make up at least the negative beauty of a holy life. And then attention to the little duties of the day and hour in public transactions or private dealings or family arrangements, to little words and looks and tones, little benevolences or forbearances or tendernesses, little self-denials and self-restraints and self-forgetfulnesses, little plans of quiet kindness and thoughtful consideration for others, to punctuality and method and true aim in the ordering of each day. These are the active developments of a holy life, the rich and divine mosaics of which it is composed. What makes yon green hill so beautiful? Not the outstanding peak or stately elm, but the bright sward which clothes its slopes, composed of innumerable blades of slender grass. I could keep reading. It's a great book. That's the battle. It's in the details. It's in the little things. That's what Paul wants from us. He wants us to have the greater vision, the glorious and grand vision of the age to come and of this transformation that will take place. And he wants us to see how that cosmic reality shapes the details. He knows that we need to be reminded that all of the striving, all of the effort, all of the prayer, all of the self-discipline, the acts of self-sacrifice, all of it is well worth our effort. He wants to raise our sights to see the glorious reward that's in store for us so that he might empower us and stir us up to be faithful in the little things, to be steadfast, to passionately and vigorously pursue a life that's worthy of the Savior. And at the end of the day, it's all about the Savior. The great reward before us is not so much just that we get a neat new body, but that that body will be like Jesus' body. And that body will enable us to enjoy Him more fully. We will be better equipped to worship Him. Haven't you always longed to be fully engaged, fully just set free to worship Him as you were made to do, without distractions, without coldness, without fear? That day will come. You will be equipped with your new body to treasure Him, to delight in Him, to worship Him. You'll see Him face to face. And you'll be like Him. The greatest motivation in the world to press on in the details, in the difficulties, in the mundane, is that we will see Him. And we will enjoy Him forever. The greatest reward in the age to come is God Himself. As St. Augustine wrote toward the end of his magnum opus, The City of God, the reward of virtue will be God Himself, who gave the virtue, together with the promise of Himself, the best and greatest of all possible promises. For what did He mean when He said, I shall be their God and they will be my people? Did He not mean this? I shall be the source of their satisfaction. I shall be everything that men can honorably desire. Life, health, food, wealth, glory, honor, peace, and every blessing. He will be the goal of all our longings, and we shall see Him forever. We shall love Him. We shall praise Him without wearying. This will be the duty, the delight, the activity of all, shared by all who share the life of eternity. Brothers and sisters, all of the promises in this book are true. All of them. All of the things this book tells you about your future and about the relative worth of a soul and of the value of living a life worthy of Jesus Christ, it's all true. The promises about a feast, a banquet, it's true. The full, unmitigated experience of God's presence. No more sin, no more death, no more fear. All of these promises of God's Word are true. And therefore, if I could say just one thing to you tonight, it would be this. It's worth it. It's worth it. All of your labors, it's all worth it. He is worth it. He's worthy. He's the goal. He's what drives us. He's what compels us. It's to be with Him, to see Him face to face. And so I say with Paul, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do what God has called you to do. And for some of you, that might mean taking a look at the 20 things that are on your list, and maybe God only called you to 3 of them. Maybe you need to strip away the other 17. Because really, there's no promise like this for the other 17 things. That stuff might be in vain. But the stuff that God has called you to do, go and do it with confidence, with joy, with perseverance, with this future before you. The vision that you will be with Jesus, that you'll see Him, that you'll delight in Him and He in you. Go and do the things that God has called you to do. It's worth it. Amen.